Again, I want to thank Corbin for trusting me. I said, just trust me, Corbin. I said, we're going to crack an egg on your head. And he's like, I said, just trust me, Corbin. And he did. So thank you, Corbin. That's a harbinger, which means a predictor of the fact that you're going to be a man of great faith. Let us pray. Lord God, as we turn to your words, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing and acceptable to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's quite an honor to be with you here this morning. We're celebrating the risen Christ. And afterwards we go to Jim's house and we have a family dinner with some guests, and it'll be wonderful. So the text is John 19, but I had to just have this verse. I love this verse. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held from it. That word held means literally to hold somebody, like when John the Baptist was held by Herod and arrested. It means to hold on to my wife. It means to hold it under God. And it just... To me, it just, you see that death is trying to hold on to Jesus, just impossible. Cannot do it. Cannot do it. But our text is John 20. And I begin with John 19 because John 19 is so important, because we have to realize Jesus is really dead. So we hear the verses. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Jesus is dead, and there is a tomb. You put dead people in tombs, right? That's what you do. The word tomb is used 11 times in 11 verses. I have it highlighted throughout as I read through this. What do you think John is trying to say by using the word tomb 11 times? If he were writing an essay in class and used the same word 11 times in one paragraph, the teacher would say, okay, you got to find a different word. But John is trying to communicate something to us. Jesus is dead. He is in a tomb. What do you expect when you go to a tomb? What do you expect when you go to a tomb? You expect a dead person, right? And so we open up this passage with Mary, knowing that Mary expects what? A dead person at the tomb. Am I correct? Has anybody here ever gone to a tomb and where they know somebody died and has been placed and found a live person? Anybody? Just curious? Okay. So let's go on with our text then. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. That's unexpected. That's the first thing that's unexpected. She gets to the tomb. It's just beginning to become light. It's still kind of dark. And the stone is moved. And that's unexpected. And there's not a body. And that's unexpected. And it's disturbing. Right? Someone has desecrated the tomb because the stone's moved. What have they done with the body? They've desecrated it. That's what they've done. And so Mary is, she can't believe it. And so what Mary does is she runs. She ran and went to Peter, Simon Peter and the other disciple, which would be John. the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb. They. It's really important. We're going to come back to that at the end of the passage. That it takes more than one person to lift a dead person, right? My father was in a coma for 2 years, cared for him at home with nurses. My brother, 6'2½, broad shoulders, and I, at the age of 28, he's 26, had to lift my dad up one time from the bed. You know how difficult that was with two men doing it? Two young, strong men. I was strong at one time. Two young, strong young men is very, very difficult. And so I want you to pay attention to that little word, they have taken, because at the end, it's going to be really important, and you'll find out why. They've taken him out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. She says that three different times throughout this passage. I don't know where they've taken him. I don't know where they've laid him. The body is heaven. Somebody has done this. She runs to the tomb. You need to know, today, as well as in ancient Israel, running by an adult was not appropriate. And the reason it was not appropriate is because you had to lift your dress, or you had to lift your tunic. Sorry, thank you, Bonnie. You had to lift your tunic and expose your bare legs. And that was not appropriate. Okay, you did not expose the body that way. But Mary is going to run. She doesn't care about the embarrassment. She doesn't care about the shame. Someone has desecrated the Lord's body, and she must deal with that. She's got to figure out what is going on. They've taken the tomb. We don't know where he is. Something is terribly wrong. It's not what she expected. Where's Jesus? Where is he? What's wrong? This is important. When reality does not match our expectations, it can be frightening. Am I right? Let me say it again. When reality does not match our expectations, it can be frightening because we realize something is horribly wrong. Let me give an example from my own life. Bonnie and I, when our boys were young, went to Wisconsin Dells. You ever been there? Tons of fun, right? Water rides. So the boys are young, okay? They're like 5 and 7 maybe. Something like that. And they're getting excited. We're driving up. Oh, this is going to be fun. We're at Noah's Ark. They're thinking of all the things they're going to do. Bonnie and I sort of gather them together, and there's all kinds of people there. Some of them look kind of, well, let's just say seedy. You know, it's kind of like, I'm glad they're going to get in the water because they look like they need a bath. Okay? And we're in there. And we sit down by the big tidal wave pool. So that pool that you see there has like these big waves that come, okay? If you're a little kid, that wave will go right over your head. So I'm packed up with chairs and blankets and food, and Bonnie's packed up with chairs and blankets and food. And we set the stuff down, and we go, okay, kids, stay right near us. There's Brandon. There's Julia. Where's William? Unexpected. We expected William to be right there, especially near water, especially with a lot of strangers. Where's William? Do you know what our hearts did? Now you know what Mary's thinking. Where's the body? Where's William's body? Has he gone into the water? Is he drowning? Has a tidal wave come over him, those big waves? Where is William? So we started yelling, William, Brandon, Julia, just don't go far. Stay right here, but start yelling. We're yelling for William. We cannot find William. William is not in earshot. Where is he? We go to the lifeguard tower. We cannot find our son. We just got here. And we're thinking he's either drowned or someone has taken him. Which is worse? Knowing that your kid has been kidnapped and maybe abused? Or that they drowned? I don't know which is worse. They're both bad. Totally unexpected. Our day, totally unexpected in our day. So we tell the lifeguard, they're on the radio, and 5 minutes going by, they haven't located him. You know what's going through your mind? When your kid is not there, it's the worst possible thing, I think, that can go through a parent's, my mind as a parent. Finally, they go, well, what's he look like? Oh, what's he look like? And here was God's blessing. Brandon, who's right here from the Marines, and William were both wearing the exact same kind of swimming suit. So he brought Brandon over, and we said to the lifeguard, he's wearing this exact kind of suit. Looks just like this. The more time goes, all of a sudden, we think we found your son. Oh, can you imagine? Where is he? Oh, he's over at the water cannons shooting water like big squirt guns, shooting at people in the pool. And he's having a blast doing it. William, you just put us through a tomb. Because we were the living dead for a few moments. It was horrible. You expect to find a child when he's lost, but what if you don't? When reality does not meet our expectations, when it doesn't match our expectations, something is horribly wrong. So think about this for you. We expect to remain married to the same person until death do us part. And when that's not true, many times, without Christ, we're buried. We find ourselves buried, can't deal with the grief, can't deal with the pain. We expect to outlive our children. And when our child dies, my father died well before his mother died. We feel buried, buried in the grief, buried in the pain. We expect, oops, I jumped ahead. Wait, let me do it. Am I jumping? We expect a child to be delivered live after 9 months of pregnancy. Our next door neighbors, when we lived in Lansing, had six children, pregnant with the seventh. In the ninth month, in the final week, our neighbor said, I'm not feeling my child kick. She went to the hospital, and she had to give birth to a stillborn child. And if it were not for the risen Christ, they would have been buried under the grief. They weren't. They asked me to do the funeral. Have you ever been to a funeral of a child? It's not pleasant. But they weren't buried underneath the grief because of the risen Christ. We expect we'll always have enough to live on. We expect we will not have a crippling disease. I didn't expect this. I played college basketball. I skied. We expect that we will always be employed. And finally, we expect that we will never have to carry a cross. When our expectations, when reality does not meet our expectations, one of two things is going to happen. We're either going to be buried under the grief, we're going to be buried under the sorrow, we're going to be buried under the shame, or we're going to turn to the risen Christ who will raise us up and see us through. Mary right now is being buried. Because reality is not meeting her expectations. Jesus' body should be there, and it is not. What is going on? And oftentimes, when our reality does not meet our expectations, we think like Mary, and we say, where is Jesus? My child was stillborn. Where's Jesus? I ran out of money for retirement, or my pension was stolen. Where is Jesus? My child died at age 52, and I'm age 72. Where is Jesus? That's what Mary is asking, right? Where is she? Where have they taken him? If you've ever wondered where Jesus is when your heart is aching, have you ever wondered that? Where is Jesus? Shakespeare says something very interesting. It's attributed to Shakespeare. He said, expectation is the root of all heartache. Because oftentimes, reality does not meet expectation. Sometimes we feel all alone. Now, I want to give you a spoiler alert. Mary's feeling all alone. And here's the spoiler alert. Mary doesn't realize how close Jesus really is to her. Mary doesn't realize Jesus is right there. He's in the garden. Mary doesn't realize she's not going to stay buried long. Mary doesn't realize she's walking out of that tomb. If you've experienced pain, and if you've experienced suffering, and if you have ever felt all alone, here's the good news. Jesus is closer to you than you would ever imagine. Now, that's a spoiler alert. We still have to finish the story. So Peter, because he heard the news from Mary, went out with the other disciple, that'd be John, and they're going towards the tomb. There it is again. Both of them were running together. See, you see the picture there with his bare leg? Unheard of. You don't do that in Middle Eastern society. Even today, you don't do it. Julia, when she was in Jordan for the first time, she said, call me up from Jordan. She said, you know, Dad, men don't run. It's shameful. Yeah, but they're running because something with reality is not mixing with expectation. And so they run. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And he stooped in to look in. He saw, the word saw in English is used three times. In the Greek, it's three different words, okay? The linen cloth lying there, nevertheless, he did not go in. The word here, he saw, just means to see it. Just like I look and I just see. He just kind of looked in, yep, he's not there. Yep, no one's there. But then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen clothes lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded up in a place by itself. The word here for saw means one who looks at a thing with interest and a purpose. Peter has a purpose. John just looks in. He says, yep, not there. Peter goes in. He's going to investigate. What is going on? This is not what we expected. This is not right. You notice how Mary dealt with her unfulfilled expectations. She ran and had to tell somebody. Peter, he has to go and inspect. It's kind of like guys when they drive a car and it doesn't work. What is the first thing they do? Doesn't matter if they know how to fix a car or not. They open the hood. And they look at the hood and they go, yep, the car doesn't work. And you're like, well, what do you do to fix it? I don't know. Do you really have to look and tell me it didn't work? No, but I had to look. That's Peter. What can he do about it? Nothing. But he does discover something important. Because he's looking very closely. he sees that head napkin. And from that, he can make a conclusion. He can conclude it wasn't a grave robber. Why do I know that? Because grave robber, if someone's going to rob your house, they do not vacuum your floor first. If you are robbed, you do not come in and go, I forgot to make the bed today. We were robbed, but thank goodness the bed is made. The robber made the bed. Doesn't happen that way. But secondly, Peter probably comes to the conclusion, because Caesar, on something called the Nazareth inscription, Caesar issued an edict that those caught robbing tombs and taking bodies would be put to death. There's an actual stone where they found this written by Caesar. So he knows that, but then he sees this napkin folded. Yeah, something has happened here. Don't know what exactly, but something. And then John's going to come in. Then the other disciple, John, who reached the tomb first, also went in. He saw and believed. Now, that word believed, if you read a commentary, though, that like, yeah, he believed in the resurrection. No, he didn't. You know what he believed? He believed that Mary was telling the truth, that the body was gone. How do I know that? Read the rest of it. For as yet they did not understand the scriptures that he must rise from the dead. It is absolutely puzzling to me that many commentators say he believed in the resurrection. He did not. A woman's testimony is worth nothing in a court of law. Mary comes back and says, the body's gone. The stone's rolled back. And I bet they're going, right, Mary, let's run. Let's go. Let's run. Let's see. They get there. They inspect. Okay, I believe her. They're believing Mary. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. Now, this is a phenomenal scripture. I'll tell you why. What they see, the facts that they see, they're seeing poorly. If they knew scripture, John Calvin says, scripture is like putting glasses on. I wear glasses. How many people wear glasses? A lot of you. I can see it. When you take those glasses off, depending on how strong your prescription is, it's fuzzy, right? You don't see it clearly. To read, some of you have to have glasses or you can't read at all. Well, Peter and John do not know how to read that grave scene. If they knew the scripture, it's like putting on glasses. Now, all of a sudden, they know how to read reality. And that's what Scripture does. Scripture helps us to read reality. If you want to make sense of our world, know Scripture. Because if you don't know Scripture, you're reading our world and our society with a fuzzy lens. If they knew the Scripture, you know what they'd be doing right now? They'd be rejoicing. They'd be high-fiving. They'd be going, yes, just as he said. And he told them quite clearly several times. But they didn't know the scripture. There's a remarkable verse about how important scripture is. Last thing before we leave this slide. Peter and John, you know, don't comfort Mary. Why don't they? They just leave. Is it because she's a woman? Is it because they're too taken with their own questions, frustrations? They're too taken with the fact that their reality is not meeting their expectations? Why don't they comfort Mary? Mary deals with grief by running to tell somebody. They deal with grief by looking and examining. But they don't comfort. Mary stays behind. They go home. But Mary stays behind. And because she stays behind, she sees the most remarkable thing. And I'll tell you why I think this is remarkable. She stood weeping outside the tomb. Grief's overtaken her. Should have that word tomb in yellow. And as she stooped to look into the tomb, there it is again, she saw two angels, white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. Now, why one at the head and one at the feet? What does that matter? It's really important. I'm going to show you another picture. That's the Ark of the Covenant. See where those angels are? One is at the head, one is at the feet. They're sitting on what is the angels and the lid to the Ark of the Covenant are all one piece. And that lid is called the mercy seat. The angels are sitting on what we could consider the mercy seat of the tomb. And let me explain real quickly of what it says in Leviticus 16. The high priest, one time a year, he and he alone, only the high priest, goes into the Holy of Holies. And first he makes the sacrifice for the sins of the people and for his own sin. Then he takes the blood, he takes hyssop and gets the blood on it. He takes in the Holy of Holies. There's incense going, so he can't really see the Ark of the Covenant clearly because that's where God dwells. And he takes on the hyssop and he sprinkles blood on the mercy seat. And it represents to the people of Israel that their sin has been forgiven. Absolutely, positively forgiven. And they'll have to repeat it next year. And what we see in the tomb is confirmation of that. The cross is where the atonement is made for sin. The empty tomb demonstrates this truth. The tomb says, finally, yes, satisfaction has been made. Yes, the payment for sin has been accomplished. The tomb is an important part of the cross because it's an exclamation point to the cross. Absolutely. Jesus is not just Jesus' blood on the mercy seat, Jesus' bloody body. The payment for our sin has been made. And the tomb confirms what the cross tells us. Isn't that amazing? To me, that's amazing. We're almost done. Got a few more slides. Having said this, because you know what's amazing about Mary? It's almost like she doesn't even see the angels. They speak to her. Most people, when they see an angel, go, they're afraid, and the angels have said, don't be afraid. But she's so caught up in her sadness and her grief. She's almost blinded to it. Not quite. Having said this, she turned around, saw Jesus standing. Oh, this I finished it. They said to her, woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, they have taken away my Lord. I do not know where they have laid him. The angels know. They know exactly that death couldn't hold him. Impossible for death to hold Jesus. Impossible. And having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing. She did not know that it was Jesus. You know why she didn't know? Because grief can be blinding, can't it? We can be so overcome with grief and sorrow and shame. What, fill in the blank, what you're overcome with. That can blind us. Remember I said Jesus is closer to her than she knows? She was never out of Jesus' sight. And Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Who are you seeking? Now this next slide tells you where Mary's at. And you have to love her to death for this. I'm going to give it to you the way the Greek says it. It's emphatic. You know what emphatic means? It means it is a punctuation. It is strongly put. Supposing him to be the gardener, supposing Jesus to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away," okay? That little finger is going up. "If you have carried him away," you, that's in the imperative, "you tell me where you have laid him. And I will take him away." Remember when I said they have removed the body? Somebody's moved the body. I don't know where they have laid him. Do you think she can move a body? Do you think she can take Jesus away? No way. But you see something of Mary's passion for Christ. She can't do it, but she's going to find a way to honor Christ's dead body. And if you have moved him, you tell me right now where you put him. You have to see passion in Mary here. She's going to do the job. Don't you wish we all had that kind of passion for Christ? A passion that you don't speak evil of Christ, a passion that don't go against Christ, a passion that says, "I will defend Christ, I will stand up for Christ, I will witness Christ at the point of costing me my life. I don't know how I'm going to do it, but I'll get the job done." Mary has every reason to be passionate about Christ. Christ delivered her of 7 demons. She is a prostitute, but Jesus delivered her from that. Jesus has treated Mary unlike any man has ever treated her. And she will treat his body with dignity. You can count on it. And this next slide is also very interesting. Now, because she's so emphatic here, I don't know how Jesus said, but I almost picture him with his hand up like this. "Whoa, whoa, whoa." He said to her, "Mary." She turned to him and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. This is so important. Earlier in John chapter 10, Jesus said this. He said, "The sheep hear his voice, and he calls to his own sheep by name and leads them out." When all he had to say was Mary, she recognized him. You see, you know, if you were here when I showed how sheep pick up their heads, as soon as the shepherd speaks, they all pick up their heads. By the way, they know. Our shepherd calls us by name. And originally, Jesus talking about the sheepfold, leads them out of the sheepfold. But in this context, I think it fits. He leads them, what? Out of the tomb. He leads us out of our tomb. Mary will never go back to the tomb of despair. Mary will never go back to the tomb of prostitution. Mary will never go back to the tomb of the demonic. Those things can be paralyzing. And when we are paralyzed by grief, by shame, by sorrow, we are in our own tomb. And Jesus wants to lead us out. Jesus leads us out of the tomb of despair. He leads us out of the tomb of hopelessness. He leads us out of the tomb of guilt. He leads us out of the tomb of loneliness. He leads us out of the tomb of shame. And he does it by calling your name. And he does it because God has been completely satisfied. And we see that in the tomb with the Ark of the Covenant, the real living Ark, real living angels, and the mercy seat. And Jesus can do it. So my question for you today is, are you living in a tomb of shame? Are you living in a tomb of guilt? Are you living in a tomb of hopelessness? Jesus is calling you out. He's calling you into new life. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I've not ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God." You know why this verse is so important? It's because it tells us that Jesus is not just a ghost, it's not a spirit, it's a real body. The resurrection is a doctrine of the body, not the spirit. The body. This body can be touched, cling to. Jesus says, don't cling to me, because he's on his way to his Father. He can't stay around and talk to Mary. There's time only to give her a message that she, the prostitute, she, the formerly demon-possessed, she, the woman, has to go and tell the disciples. That's remarkable, women. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I've seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Now, in Mark 16, we find out how the disciples responded to her. But when they heard he was alive and he had been seen by her, they would not believe it. Why? Because she's a woman. Women aren't trustworthy in court. You know why John and Peter came to the tomb in the first place? To see if Mary was telling the truth. And now, it's almost like it's a bridge too far. We know the tomb was not there. We went in, we inspected it very carefully. You're correct. But honestly, you want us to believe this? And it finishes in Mark. And Jesus, that's the he, and Jesus rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. You listen to her. Rebukes them. Why aren't you listening to her? I know she's a woman. I know she was a prostitute. I know she was demon-possessed. But I walked her out of that tomb. Now listen. Now I don't have any takeaways for this morning, because I think there's already a lot of takeaways there. But we sing a song in this church that I love. And I want to read you just the verses of that song. I was buried beneath my shame. Who could carry that kind of weight? It was my tomb till I met you. I was breathing but not alive. All my failures I tried to hide. It was my tomb until I met you. You called my name. This is the resurrection story. You called my name, and I say it together, and I ran out of that grave, out of the darkness, in your glorious day. You called my name, and out of that grave, out of the darkness, in your glorious day. This is what the resurrection is about. It's not only, it is first and foremost about the fact that Jesus is alive. And because Jesus is alive, you can run out of your grave. He makes that possible. Now your mercy has saved my soul. Now your freedom is all I know. The old made new, Jesus, when I met you. You called my name and out of the darkness into your glorious day. If you are here this morning and you do not know Jesus, when reality has not matched up with your expectations and you feel buried under shame or guilt or hopelessness or loneliness, will you run out of that grave? Come up to the cross and talk to me or another elder and say, "Stuart, I want to run out of the grave."
What do I have to do? Just accept Jesus. Because he's alive and he's going to call your name and lead you out of the grave. Believe the message of the women. It's true. Let's pray. Lord God, we're so grateful that you lead us out of the grave. You sent Mary away from the grave. You had delivered her from the grave that she lived in, the grave of prostitution, the grave of demon possession. But for us, it might be the grave of hopelessness, the grave of sorrow, the grave of guilt, the grave of depression, the grave of whatever it may be. And you lead us out because you're alive. And we're grateful. Lord, we pray for those that we're aware of that need our prayers. We think of Nancy's husband, Tom, who's in the hospital with blood clot. Pray your hand of healing will be upon him. We pray for all who are sick, God, in our congregation, who couldn't be here this morning to celebrate with us the resurrection of Christ. Leads us out of graves. Thank you. We pray for our pastoral search team. They're working so hard and so diligently, and there's such giftedness on that team, God. Continue to meet with them and bring us the person that you have chosen for us. We pray, God, for all the families who will be traveling today for dinners or suppers, and then traveling home, wherever that is. Keep them safe. Watch over them. We pray for the families who lost loved ones in Nashville, Christian school shooting, God. Talk about a grave. I pray that they would find hope in the risen Christ. That if they don't know you, this would be an something that would turn them towards you because you are our only hope. You have paid the price. You were on the mercy seat. You were on the cross for us. Lead us out. Lead them out of the graves that they certainly feel like they're in. We thank you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.